You might like actually to have the reading out. There are a few times I'm going to refer to it, and I was slightly late on my PowerPoint, so they're not on the screen. So the first reading in your little weekly sheets, the one I'm going to be talking from, if you want to follow through with that, feel free, but obviously no pressure. Or if you want to use your phone, feel free to do that too. But not to just generally text, okay? So last week, we started to think about our vision for Burfham Church in the years of 2017 to 2018. And we began to unpack a little about what it might mean to be a church of care as we move into the second year of our vision to be a church of prayer, care, and share, as we've got over there. Now, surely no one would want to argue with the idea that the church should be a place of care. I mean, it's common knowledge, isn't it, that Jesus taught people to love your neighbour. And I reckon that most people, whether or not they've got any Christian faith or not, what they like about Christianity is this idea of love, this ethic. You don't have to believe in God, do you, to think that that sounds like a good idea? Caring sounds like the kind of thing the church ought to be into. I can buy into that, can't you? It all sounds good. But what does this look like in practice, and how do we make it happen? Because it's one thing to believe in care in theory, isn't it? And then quite another to live it out in practice. Of course, I believe in the concept of care, but to be totally honest, I'm not quite so good at the activity of caring as I'd like to be. It's all well and good until it starts to take up time and my diary starts to get very squashed. It's a wonderful idea until it starts to use up my energy and I don't have the energy to do some of the other things that I wanted to do. It's a brilliant concept until I realize what it will cost in a whole host of ways. Time, money, energy. Suddenly I find that I'm not quite as committed to caring as I thought I was. And I'm not going to get anywhere with this caring thing unless I learn to be generous with my whole life in a completely new way. So today we're starting a four-week series called Overflowing Generosity, unpacking two chapters from Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. It's chapters 8 and 9. And it's going to be an opportunity for us to see how the Bible handles this whole matter of generosity and care. Now, the context for this particular section of the letter that Claire read for us is that Paul has been arranging a financial collection among all the new Gentile churches that he's been planting. And they're collecting for the Christian church in Jerusalem. It was definitely a caring project. But clearly there's been a bit of a hiccup, a bit of a mismatch between the promise and the action. And so Paul writes here to invite them to sort it out. Now, I don't know how you feel when people start to talk about money. Uncomfortable? Awkward? Like you suddenly have something really important to do in the next room. If that's you, you are definitely in the majority. Back in 1922, Emily Post wrote this. Only a vulgarian, not this one yet, Jan, only a vulgarian talks ceaselessly about how much this or that's cost him. A very well-bred man intensely dislikes the mention of money and never speaks of it out of business hours if he can avoid it. And not a lot of change since 1922. A recent study found that 7 in 10 people would consider it rude or inappropriate to talk about personal money matters in a social setting. And then I love this Daily Mail article. Thank you, Dan. Britons would much rather discuss sex than reveal their income. A study of 15,000 men and women by the team from USCL found that we are 7 times more likely to tell a stranger whether we've had an affair and if we've caught a sexually transmitted disease than discuss our salary. That's quite good value, isn't it? One of our growth groups started doing this course 10 days ago, and apparently you could almost hear everyone taking in a breath when they realized they might have to talk about money. It's that one thing that we rarely talk directly about, isn't it? Now, I don't suppose that things were very different in Paul's day. Should we go to black for a sec, Dan? Money is always a little... Not that I want to have notches on the bedpost or anything. But and to be honest, money was probably awkward then. And Paul's relationship with this church was clearly a little bit strained when he wrote this letter. If you read the whole letter, you'll see that it's quite emotional and tense in places. Relationships between Paul and this church had definitely broken down a bit. He's been accused of being unreliable, of being too harsh and manipulative with them. And his authority as an apostle is seriously under attack. So given all this, would you talk about money? No, nor would I. I'd probably want to work on the relationship first and tackle this tricky issue, money, later. But Paul's a lot less wimpy than me, so despite the awkwardness of the subject, he tackles it now because it matters. First of all, it mattered to the church in Jerusalem, who they were collecting for. This was a church they were supposed to be caring for. And Paul saw this outward care activity as a core issue that couldn't be ignored. But it also mattered for the Corinthian church themselves. This was an issue of their response to God. Paul saw giving as crucial to Christian spiritual growth and maturity. It wasn't an extension task for those who'd managed to complete all the other Christian homework. Why else would Jesus talk so much about money and possessions and generosity? You see, he never collected a penny at all for himself. And yet, if you read through the Gospels, it keeps being mentioned again and again and again. Listen to this quote. Jesus talked much about money. 16 of the 38 parables were concerned with how to manage money and possessions. And in the Gospels, an amazing 1 out of 10 verses deal directly with the subject of money. The Bible's got 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but more than 2,000 verses on money and possessions. So it might be awkward, a bit uncomfortable, frankly rather unwelcome, but the Bible doesn't shy away from talking about money. Clearly it matters. Now if you're here today as somebody who's exploring faith, or if you've been dragged along for some other reason, let's be clear. Paul is writing here to people who'd already decided to follow Jesus. This is not a general appeal to bang everyone over the head with a kind of large wallet or something. But let's listen up and see why it is that Paul thinks this is such a big deal. So I've got 3 points for us today. An unexpected word, an unlikely example, and an uncompromising challenge. So first of all, an unexpected word. Now, if you read through this passage, and in fact all of chapters 8 and 9, you'll see that actually Paul never uses once the word money. Instead, another word keeps coming up. It appears 4 times in our translation and 5 in the original Greek. And that is the word grace. Verse 1, he writes, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Verse 4, it says, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege," in Greek that's the word grace, "for sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Verse 6, "So we urge Titus, just as he earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." Verse 7, "See also you excel in this grace of giving." And verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, this section of the letter is not just about fundraising. Of course, on the one hand, it is about fundraising. Paul does want to raise funds for the church in Jerusalem. But actually, it's about grace. That innocent-sounding Christian word with a very big meaning. The Corinthian church was very proud of its spiritual gifts. They loved speaking in tongues and having words of knowledge and giving prophecies and so on. They loved the outworking of the Holy Spirit in them. Paul wants them to realize that giving is also a spiritual gift. It's a grace. So what is grace? Well, grace in Bible terms is a gift. Good things for undeserving people. It's loving kindness in action. It's treating people as they don't deserve. Grace is at its heart overwhelmingly generous. And grace is the word that ultimately defines Christianity. It sets it apart from all other world religions. For our standing with God is not earned. It's not achieved by any goodness or merit on our part. The Bible's adamant that we are saved by grace, a gift, and by grace alone. That's why if we want to engage with God, we need to meet grace, to experience God's loving kindness for ourselves, and to recognize that we didn't deserve it. Christians are grace people, people who should be defined by grace. Which makes it all the more striking that this is the word that Paul uses when he's talking about making a financial donation. It's all about grace. Giving and grace are inextricably linked. Generous living is at the heart of the Christian lifestyle. It's how God has behaved to us. It's the essence of our salvation. So it needs to be the essence of our ongoing life. And we're not just talking about money here, but our whole lives. We're called to be full of grace, full of loving kindness, not just to those we like, but also to those that we struggle with, those who aren't necessarily so kind to us, to our needy world. What are we waiting for? William Booth, who was the foundation of the Salvation Army, said this, "I'm not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God." There speaks a man who'd experienced God's grace and wanted to be part of it. So if we're wondering how real our connection with God is, look at how much grace there is in our attitudes and our lifestyle. We're called to be people of overwhelming generosity, a people from whom grace just pours out. Giving's all about grace, perhaps not the word we were thinking of. Then secondly, Paul points us to an unlikely example. As he starts to talk about the financial collection he's making, he points them to the example of the Macedonian, the Greek churches. Verses 2 and 3, he says this. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." This was a poor church he was pointing to. Paul describes their situation as extreme poverty, and yet they displayed rich generosity. Now, James has taken several trips overseas with young people, particularly to parts of Africa. They met people who had virtually nothing by Western standards. And yet these people were prepared to go without in order to give their rich Western guests the best. They were entertained by people who literally did not eat for several days so that they could offer their guests a feast. I wonder if you've had that kind of experience. It's funny, isn't it, how the more we have, the less easy we find to give it away. To hear of the generosity of those living in extreme poverty in Tanzania, for me, was deeply humbling, and frankly, nothing short of embarrassing. I can't even pretend that I live like that. To be honest, I am extremely selfish. I'm happy to give good things to other people, but not really at my own expense. I know very little of this kind of costly generosity, I think. I wonder what your own experiences of generosity have been. Have you had moments where people have been unbelievably generous to you? Who do you know that is an extreme model of generosity? Well, Paul points the Corinthians to the Macedonian church. They wanted to care, and they gave generously despite their personal circumstances. None of us could claim to be living in extreme poverty. And yet I wonder if our generosity matches theirs. It was an unlikely example. And then thirdly, Paul gives them an uncompromising challenge. Paul's challenge to the Corinthian church is that they give as well as they excel in the other spiritual gifts. Verse 7, he says, "But since you excel in everything," I think he might be being a bit sarcastic, "in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Now, I've often heard people say things like, "Oh, I wish I was better at praying," or "I wish I was better at leading worship," or "I wish I was a better teacher or a better encourager." But to be quite honest, I have never actually heard anyone say, I wish I was better at giving things away. I wish I had a better dose of the gift of giving. No one seems to long deeply for the gift of generosity. You see, to be a better teacher or a better prayer doesn't really have a personal cost in the same way, does it? But to be a better giver, well, that means there's less for me. That's much more costly. But it's what Jesus did. Verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The model for financial giving is the gracious self-giving of Jesus. It was complete, all-in, full-on giving. This is the overwhelming grace of God. Now, perhaps this is something you've not yet experienced and understood for yourself. The fact that Jesus emptied himself and came to earth to live among us as an ordinary person. He gave up glory and got his feet dirty in our world. And he didn't do it for like some little experiment just to see how the poor people lived. No, he came to give his life on the cross that we might live. He lived and died and rose again that we might experience forgiveness and hope, purpose, real life. He gave everything that we might receive everything. And this is grace. Is that something we've experienced? You see, the generous grace of God is like a waterfall, a spring, an overflowing of abundance. And when we give, we get to be caught up in that grace. The challenge is not so much how much do I give, but how much of me is in my giving. Paul very wisely doesn't order the Corinthians to give. That's not the job of the Christian leader. But he does give them an uncompromising challenge. Will they live like Jesus? How real is their love? Look at how he puts it in verse 8. "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that we need three conversions. First of all, the conversion of the heart, when we know that God loves us. Secondly, the conversion of the mind, when we learn to think as Christian people. And thirdly, the conversion of the purse. And Luther comments that our faith has probably not adequately touched our hearts or our minds if it never gets to touch the purse. It's a good question, isn't it? How converted are we? You see, this giving thing is really irritating because it's so fundamental to our faith. We invest in things that we think are important. Houses to live in, food to eat, schools for education, holidays to refresh, clothes to wear, hobbies to enjoy. But where does God and what he says is important fit in that list? Is it up on the list, near the top, with housing, perhaps and a few bits of underwear? Or is it down there, is it with leather jackets and extravagant meals? Is our giving to God a luxury or a basic, an essential investment? To give is to be part of what God is doing in our world. And what greater thing could there be than to invest in that? We give to things that are on our hearts, don't we? That we feel moved by. Our eternity and the things of God deeply in our hearts. How much of our heart is bound up with the things of God? Where is this church and its hopes and dreams in your heart? Stealing the analogy from Billy Graham, your bank statement is a theological document. It tells you what you really believe in. Nothing has left your bank account without your permission. And what have you actually invested in? The things of this world or the things of eternity? Now, I don't want to be super simplistic. I know that 21st century British life is complicated. There's car insurance and house insurance and national insurance and mortgages and school uniform and water rates and the list goes on. I guess Paul wants us to ask the question, where is God in that list? At the end? In the middle? At the top? What are we more interested in? A better holiday? Or a new church dishwasher? A new pair of shoes? Or helping pay for a new member of staff to help grow God's kingdom? Because we're all called to be people of grace. We're to display generosity in every aspect of our lives, with our time, our money, our words, in our hospitality, with our talents. We're called to be generous, to give generously. How generous would we say we really are? Let me finish by giving us four generosity challenges that I read this week, and I found them very challenging myself. So these are very much for me, as well as everybody else. So how do I know if I'm giving generously? That's the question we're answering. How do I know if I'm giving generously? Well, first of all, I know I'm giving generously if, when I set my giving in the context of my income, the percentage that I'm giving away is a realistic amount. Secondly, how do I know if I'm giving generously? When I see that my giving, in all its different forms, has an impact on my lifestyle, I'm having to actually sacrifice something for my giving. It's costly. How do I know if I'm giving generously? Well, thirdly, when my giving is a priority from what I receive each month or each week, rather than just from what's left over. And this last one, I think, is the most challenging. How do I know I'm giving generously? Well, when if what I give away was given back to me, it would make a real difference to me. That's when we know that we're giving generously. God's people are called to be generous people of grace. Are we up for that call?